Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is prophesying in pre-exilic times. That means the season just before the collapse of Judah and the captivity of God's people that sent them into the Babylonian exile. The problem that Habakkuk faces is twofold, and that's the burden of this book. First of all, he could not understand why a holy God would allow the pervasive and ever-increasing evil to flourish among the people of Judah. God is too holy to look upon evil and just to give it a free pass, but that seemed to be what was happening. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, verse 3, chapter 1, cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists, contention arises. Therefore, verse 4, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Well, the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is, I'm about to take care of that very problem. I am a patient, I am a long-suffering God, but when the meter runs out, I will deal with it, and the meter has just about run out, and judgment is on the way. It is coming in the form of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're coming, and they're going to be swift, they're going to be efficient, and they're going to be devastating. Well, then Habakkuk has another problem, that problem being answered. This has created another perplexity in the prophet's mind. He says in verse 12, Lord, I know you're a holy God. I know you're not going to destroy us. This sounds awful. This sounds devastating. I know you're not going to wipe out the nation, but, you know, I can't understand why you would use the worse as an instrument of your punishment for the merely bad. As we said in our last study, we know that your people, Father, we're a can of worms, but the one you're using as your chosen instrument to punish this nation as it deserves, and according to the promises of your covenant, it's a monster. This is giving me cognitive dissonance. So then that brings him to chapter 2, and there Habakkuk says, I know the Lord's going to have an answer for this. I know he's going to correct me. What I'm going to do is take my stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. That would be on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, if we take that literally, and I will keep my watch and see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I know the Lord will explain this situation to me, he says. I need to explain it to others. I'm a prophet. I'm a minister. Others of the faithful people will ask the same question. So I just want the Lord to help me understand. We pointed out that when he said, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, whether we take that as physically going up to the wall of Jerusalem and standing there in the quietness and waiting for God to answer, or whether we see that as a figurative statement of him getting off alone, as the Lord Jesus so often did when he wanted to pray and get away from the press of the crowd and even to some extent out of the view of his disciples when he'd slip off into the middle of the night and pray. Take it either way, it does underscore the importance of trying to find ways to commune with God and to listen to God and finding ways to pray to the Lord, bring our burdens to him, where we're undistracted. It's not that God refuses to listen to us if we pray in a crowd. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. But I'm just saying, that a prayer life is enhanced by an opportunity to get off alone and just reflect in the quietness of a socially unmolested atmosphere. Well, the Lord answers in verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2, and he says, I'm going to give you a vision. I want you to record the vision. I want you to inscribe it on tablets, and I want you to write it in great big letters so that the one who reads may run, but actually that would be better translated, the one who runs may read. The picture there is people running in fear and in panic. I want them to get the message. So you write it large so they will get it. And I pointed out that that is always an obligation of ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us his word, not as prophets, direct revelation, but the revelation that he has given the prophets and the apostles and those upon whom they set their imprimatur, it is here. And it is our job as teachers and ministers of the word to write it large, so to speak, not to go out and put it on a tablet in great big letters, but to make the word clear and forceful to the people of our generation. In any generation in which one lives, that is our obligation. The Lord tells Habakkuk, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's coming, but not just yet. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. God's purposes will never fail. His plans will always materialize, maybe not on our clock, but on God's clock. Though it tarries, don't get discouraged and thinking, what has happened? It's not going to happen. Wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And we used as an illustration the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been 2,000 years. Peter said, as far back as his day, that mockers will come in the last day and they will say scornfully, well, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, how long has it been now? 2,000 years and he still hasn't come? Is there a problem with this picture? Our position is the same as Habakkuk. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. It will come on time, and it will be on the dime. Now, in verse 4, we have a kind of preamble to the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint about the worst being the instruments of God's punishment of the bad. To reassure Habakkuk that God's justice will be served in the end, despite appearances, the Lord lays down guiding principles upon which divine government unalterably operates until the end. So, Richard Patterson, for behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Let's talk about this verse. It is crucial, and it is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans as a foundational principle of the Scriptures. The just, the righteous, the godly shall live on the basis of faith. Here in verse 4, before the Lord pronounces a series of woes upon the Chaldeans and any who may emulate their ways, the Lord declares, see, his soul, the soul is the seat of human desires, is puffed up, it's prideful, and it is not upright in him. In other words, his soul is perverted and twisted, the proud. But the righteous will live, will be spared from judgment by his faith. See appears to be a form of reassurance, reminding Habakkuk and any who might be distressed at the news that the Lord is not unmindful of the twisted character of his chosen instruments of punishment, namely, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. We'll use those terms interchangeably. If you know what the Babylonians are like, the Lord seems to be saying, then rest assured that I know only too well the fact that the Chaldeans are a haughty enemy, proud, void of any morally redeeming attributes. Their soul, the souls of the proud one, are not right within them, God declares. I know that. They are, in fact, perverted in a worldly way. Even so, they are a type or a pattern of the fundamental matrix of worldly lusts and desires that drive all men and nations who do not trust in the living God. And it is that pride that makes them fit objects of his wrath, no matter which is used to whip and beat up on the other. Eventually, the justice of God will get around to all of them. All the books will be squared. So what he's saying here, to come at it another way, is a kind of preamble to these woes upon the Babylonians. And the Lord says, the Chaldeans are proud, and in that they are like the rest of the world that does not know me. Their soul is twisted. It's perverted in them. Their matrix of human desires or lusts are the polar opposite of what I approve. I know that. But the righteous, the godly, those who walk with God, who keep trusting in God's works and words, it is on the basis of faith that they find acceptance with God and find shelter from the storm of judgment that's going to befall all the proud who reject him. Not only the Chaldean proud, but the Judean proud. As I said earlier, the Babylonians qualify as the embodiment of the proud one. But that descriptor transcends the Chaldeans and applies to all who fit the same moral category. The proud one may be anyone. Though human pride, godless human pride, does not always take exact same shapes in every nation or individual. Still, in the eyes of God, whatever manifestation this great vice may be, pride is always detestable in the eyes of God and will be humbled by his hand eventually. So you see, human pride is the mother of all godlessness. In essence, pride is a spirit of independence from God. Pride displays itself in the refusal to walk humbly with God. When one is proud, whether that's an individual or a nation, one minimizes God and one magnifies oneself. Inevitably, a proud spirit toward God spills over into our individual and social relations, where we make less of others than ourselves, debasing, or in the case of nations like the Babylonians, or many others who have followed suit since, they dehumanize people. So it is said of the proud that his soul is not right within him. His inner man is all out of whack with God, and it's doomed for destruction, though that's not explicitly stated here. On the other hand, opposite the proud ones, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the proud and the righteous. The righteous, or the godly, who in trust follow after the Lord. The proud one, whoever the proud one may be, whether that's an individual or whether that's a nation. The antithesis of that is the righteous one, a person who lives obediently in the sight of God. This person will live. The judgment of God will bypass them. But, get this, not because they earn their righteous standing, so that God is obliged to reward them, but because, like Abraham, they believed and trusted in God, and as a result of believing and trusting in God, it was the natural reflex to conform to his will. That spirit of faith toward God is our salvation. When God's righteous judgment arises to mete out justice to the wicked, who in their pride refuse to acknowledge God and to walk in his ways. So to Habakkuk and others who may share the prophet's concern for God's reputation in this apparent inequity, the Chaldeans being used to judge the wicked in Israel, the Lord lets the prophet know, now get this, that in the end all humans are in one of two categories. There's no sense, he's implying to Habakkuk, in parsing the moral differences that you people see between the godless of the earth. For in God's sight, all humans, except those who trust in him and thereby express that trust by conforming to his will, all other humans qualify as the proud, the haughty, whose soul is not right or level before him. All are twisted. Therefore, Habakkuk, and all who share your issues, let God judge Israel however he pleases. Trust in his character, his holy character, unwaveringly, and know that in walking with God by faith is your salvation from his wrath. Now, having covered that ground and told us essentially that all human beings on the face of the earth, no use parsing the difference, they all fit into the same bucket, and the righteous who walk with God by faith, who will be saved. The Lord now pronounces a series of woe upon the haughty Chaldeans. whose awful sins are the most obviously representative of a soul not right with God. That is, not straight, but perverted in terms of God's revealed law. What the Lord condemns in the Chaldeans are evils that are replicated ad nauseam the world over, down through time and to this day. We are seeing the modern world, in many respects, in a mirror. The Lord abominates the evils that he is about to catalog, and let people who imitate these evils in any generation know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though such people may be allowed to have their day in the sun and the mysteries of God's purposes, in his time God will see that what goes around will come around and all will get their due in God's time. Judah's bill has come due, and Babylon's debt to justice will surely be repaid later in spades. The prophecy continues in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, the proud man, so that he does not stay at home. The haughty man enlarges his appetite like Sheol, like the grave. He is like death, the proud man, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples, and this is referring to the Chaldeans. I want you to notice, he says, wine betrays the haughty man. Some have had trouble with the Hebrew word there for wine, thinking that this doesn't quite fit the context, and therefore speculating that there's some corruption in the text and that some other word that seems to be written more like that, like the word wealth, must have been what is really intended. I don't think so. Heavy drinking and haughtiness have always been bad company from time immemorial, particularly in the circles of power. You remember how Alexander the Great died in a drunken stupor at age 33, where, ironically, in Babylon. Folks, an excess of alcohol can fuel the impetuosity of haughtiness like an excess of caffeine fuels wakefulness. A powerful ruler with imperialistic ambitions, or even a corporate mogul under the influence of too much alcohol, might easily surrender better judgment, and in the absence of normal restraint, strike out on a military or maybe even financial conquest that will be ultimately his undoing, as burgeoning enemies start to draw a bead on him. Hard drinking and visions of domination, particularly in the world of nations, has always been going together like peas in a pod. In that way, wine will betray those who use it to excess, and the Babylonians were renowned for this excess. An excess of alcohol magnifies people's inherent vices and hastens their ultimate destructive outcomes, that is, the vices do. Prudent restraint gives way, the Lord tells the prophet, to overreaching. He does not stay at home, he says in verse 5, second line, but with the natural restlessness of power, he crosses illicit boundaries. You remember former President Clinton being asked once why he had a sexual affair with Monica Lewinsky. He gave perhaps one of his few halfway honest answers, because I could. You see, power is like a loaded gun. It's a lot more fun if one can use it, and alcohol helps remove those kinds of inhibitions. So, fueled with wine, the haughty ruler, like Nebuchadnezzar, prime for adventure, conquest, and an ego-driven appetite for glory and more power. The Lord says he enlarges his appetite. The wine-fueled haughty enlarges his appetite for those things. Like Sheol, the place of the grave. Sheol is as spacious as a bottomless pit, an appetite so large as Sheol implies self-destructive aggression, one that will in the end swallow up the haughty Chaldean king, or swallow up any like him, as Sheol swallows up the dead. When he says in the fourth line of verse 5 that like death he is never satisfied, it not only means such a person always wants more, but that as much as he consumes, he's never sated Such are the desires of the wicked. Not just the Chaldeans. What they lust for never produces the income that those lusts promise. Even if the mighty man gains the whole world, gathering to himself all nations and collecting to himself all people, it's never enough. Even if one could make slaves of the whole world, they would never be satisfied in their search for satisfaction. All they do in this world is cast up mire and dirt, as Isaiah said. There is no peace for the wicked, only a rendezvous with everlasting woe. So in the end, the conquered will mock their conqueror. It always works out that way. That's what we're being told. So in verse 6, will not all these, that is, the victims of the conqueror, take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? And they will say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on and make himself rich with loans? So the conquered will mock their conqueror with woes as they see the miserable end to which, in the judgment of God, these haughty people like the Chaldeans come. This woe pertains to evil plunderers to whom the Chaldeans are an archetype. Pity those who, like the Chaldeans, go around to nations or individuals and they make themselves rich by harvesting and piling up money and resources rightfully belonging to others. Here they are ominously described as loans. The implication is that this can't go on. It will come to an end, and it will have to be paid back with interest, so to speak. Not just with the Chaldeans, but all who are like them. Their creditors will awaken, that is, those from whom they violently stole or extorted money. And God will see to it in his providence that they owe with interest what they took. And these people will rise up suddenly in the judgment of God and demand to be paid in full. And when they do, you, the Chaldeans, or any like them, will become plunder for those you victimized. This is a prophecy against the Chaldeans, but it is also, bear in mind, a warning about the historical pattern that visits all who do this kind of evil. These are habits of the proud, in this case, proud nations, but they're individuals who, on their own scale, do the same thing. Because you looted many nations, the remainder of the people will turn around and loot you in the providential judgment of God. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and the inhabitants, you will get yours. This is a law of God's moral order. Put it down, the Lord tells Habakkuk. The plunderer always gets plundered. Eventually, the little birds will pluck the feather of the big eagles who took advantage of them. Violent aggressors eventually suffer violent aggression. And those who live by the sword will die by the sword, and so it will be with Babylon and all like them. Well, the next woe pertains to evil plotters or schemers, or in our day we might say scammers, who, to enrich and secure themselves from poverty or calamity from any source, they devise ways to make illegal profits, and they think they're going to put their nest up on high like an eagle, that is, out of the reach of any who might propose to take from him his illicit gains and destroy his house. The stuff goes on throughout history, and it all carries its own judgment. This, too, was a description of the treachery of the Chaldeans. And it will come back to haunt them and others like them, as it always does. Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house to put his nest on high and to be delivered from the hand of calamity. We'll come back and talk about that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.